Well, good morning to you. Dave already stole my thunder. I was going to say something wonderful about UCLA, but we all know they're wonderful, so let's just leave it at that. Hey, man, it's been a long time. But what a blessing it is to be able to gather together this morning. We thank you for being able to make it out an extra hour early. And so for those brothers and sisters that will be wandering in, because they forgot to set their time forward, we'll just be encouraged that they were able to meet with us at least at this portion of the service. So we want to encourage you guys. We have an outline in your bulletins for you to follow along. We are basically finishing up what we began last week in this last particular portion. And I'm not sure why, but I put three to guard the treasure. But that's the main portion of what we look at this morning. It is the closing remarks to the first letter to Timothy. And as Paul closes this off, we saw a number of things. We saw the fact that he would give a final warning to those that were wealthy. And we said that we ought to be included in that class because we are amongst the most wealthy of all believers in all of church history. And so this warning goes to us. And two things we said in particular that are addressed towards us, the wealthy, is one, to fix our hope on God. Not on anything that this world has, but on God and on God alone. Right? And secondly, we said that we ought to also take hold of that which is life indeed. And these two final principles that kind of draw in this whole idea of holding fast to the things of Christ, hope and life. I mean, those are the elements that the gospel brings to us. And if we'll keep this in mind, as is unfortunately the case in many of the New Testament epistles, there are a lot of things that are going wrong in the church. And one thing that you might run across is individuals that might say, you know, honest and sincere and wonderful believers who might have the opinion, well, why do we need to be so particular as far as doctrine is concerned? Why is it that we need to be so, you know, precise and sometimes divisively so over what certain theological things and what the scriptures have to say? And while there is plenty of room for us to agree to disagree in regards to, you know, small issues that aren't central to the faith, the things of salvation, the things of the gospel, those we can't change. Those aren't delineated by us. We are not the authors of them. We need to interpret properly whatever the scriptures say about what the gospel of Jesus Christ holds for us. And we're thankful to understand, even in this wonderful epistle through 1 Timothy, if you've been here for most of it, that what we hear over and over is that the gospel is indeed hope. Right? And we said, unlike a worldly hope, it is a hope that cannot fail. Unlike the entire concept, the New Testament concept of elpis, the Greek word for hope, is that it, unlike other people's hope, actually is guaranteed. There's a certainty to it that is not applied to any other use of the term in any other context. When we talk about our hope in Christ, we can almost talk about it like it's already accomplished. And Paul frequently does. Sometimes he speaks about the Lord's return as if it is imminent, like it's going to happen today. And it's because in his mind, in his proper attitude, his thinking is he might as well return today. Because if it's not today, it'll be tomorrow. If it's not tomorrow, it'll be a few days from there. There's only 2 days, C.S. Lewis says, right, that we ought to be concerned with. Today and that day. And if we believe that, if we understand that concept of hope and of life and of living for the things of the Lord in this life and living for His glory in the life to come, then we understand the wealth that we possess. And it's not material. It can't buy us anything here. But it gives us what is satisfying to our souls unto eternity. And hopefully that's the gospel that we come to appreciate. The reason why we kind of want to review that for just this moment is because as we move on and transition into those last 2 verses in this entire book, in the 1 Timothy, we see that that's, again, the center of the issue here. The gospel itself is the treasure that we men who preach the word, and you as individuals who love the things of Christ, Those are the things that we must guard and protect and be absolutely correct upon. So let's go to the Lord and seek Him in prayer that He might enlighten us to appreciate the Word of God this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessings that You give us, for small things, for the delights of our hearts, as we enjoy each other's company, as we have fellowship and we spend time together in celebration, for the great things, like the church gathered, worshiping You, honoring You, and Lord, for the greatest treasure of all, for salvation. Not just the rescue from hell, Lord, but the full concept of what salvation brings us, eternal hope and eternal life. Lord, may that be the center by which we are defined. Help us, because we are so easily swayed into small idolatries, into small, unimportant issues, Lord. The tyranny of the urgent, Lord, robs our joy in this life. Lord, help us to fix our hope upon Christ and Christ alone. Help us to understand that life is in Him and in Him alone, so that we might appreciate what it is that we have. And Lord, to that end, teach us as we look to this last few words in 1 Timothy to understand with a great appetite what is the glory that we are given the privilege of being able to guard, and teach us to protect it well, to fight for it if need be, to protect the concept of what it means to be a sinner that has been absolutely forgiven. We give You the praise, because none of it is by our own merit, but all of it according to Your good grace. So we ask Your blessing that we might learn it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last week we looked at the concept of warning the wealthy to fix their hope on God, to take hold of life indeed. And now we look at this last concept this morning, the second part of your outline that says guard the treasure. Guard the treasure. Let me read you this last few verses in 1 Timothy. It says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. And it's remarkable that you know, we just read the last chapter of Romans in our morning scripture reading. And if you saw that, I mean, there is a ton of stuff that Paul wants to address, a ton of people that he wants to encourage, right? A lot of stuff that goes in the final closing remarks of his letter to the Roman Christians. But here to Timothy, it is so short that scholars even wonder as to why it was that Paul didn't say more, as is his typical style. And believe me, I mean, we would expect him to say much more, and we don't want to make a big deal out of the fact that he doesn't say much more. But if it does anything, it gives us kind of a stark contrast to many of his other epistles. Maybe if anything, just the brevity of it tells us something of the urgency by which he is calling Timothy. In fact, the first thing he says is, "Oh, Timothy." Right? We have that in our modern translations, and that's a good way to do that. It's this vocative or this appeal that comes where Paul's not just saying, Timothy, by the way, you know, in between the various things that you have to do, if you have a moment to consider this, or if you're not too busy, he says, oh, Timothy, there is one thing that I would leave you with. One final admonition that you must not disregard. What would that be? It's a singular command. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. In this last two verses, the concept of guarding the treasure is the heart of what is being addressed here. It is the measuring stick by which we will know if the church at Ephesus will live or die. Can I say a sad note about it? To some degree, it died. We know that because by the time that we read the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, there are various letters to the various churches in the church of Ephesus. If you guys recall, the one thing, they were able to kick out false teachers. They were able to do a lot of things. They represented the doctrines of the scriptures well. The one thing I hold against you, says our Lord and our Savior, right? You have left your first love. You have left your first love. That's zooming ahead a number of years. But at this juncture, Paul is saying there's only one thing that I would leave you with. Guard the treasure. Guard the treasure. I like what John MacArthur says in his commentary about the most important thing concerning churches. He says the most important yardstick by which a church can be measured is not how large it is, how good its fellowship is, or how interesting the pastor is, which, you know, you have an abundant supply here at this church, so, you know, you should appreciate that. That's not it. He says it is not how good the music is, how well the grounds are kept up, or how respected it is in the community. The most important measure of any church is how it handles the Word of God. Whether or not they teach and live out divine truth is the key issue. Because the church's responsibility before God is to guard and proclaim the truth of Scripture. Consequently, the most severe crime against God is to mishandle His revelation, thus portraying a false, idolatrous image of Him to the world. We as Christians and as the church, the bride of Christ, we represent the Lord. And we need to be as particular as we can. We need to guard the treasure that has been given to us. When it comes to the things of faith and of the gospel, then we can't soft pedal that. We can't be, you know, just kind of accommodating for the sake of trying to draw in people. We need to be all the more careful because that is what delineates us. That's what defines us. That's what makes us the church. That's what makes us the bride of Christ, His one beloved. We need to think carefully about these things because, again, we are not to be ingracious or ungracious. I'm not sure if that's even a word. We got to be careful that we are indeed gracious and humble about it. But when it comes to truth, right, we are to guard and to protect it. R. Kent Hughes, if you look on your outline, he says, if in our day the church is weakened and enfeebled by inattention to the deposit, talking about the treasure, if in our day Christian ethics are more and more melded into the world because of neglect of the deposit, if in our day the Christian faith is distorted by attempts to make it culturally relevant, we will not be the only losers, but also our children and their children. We must guard the deposit. The apostolic urgency has not diminished. And so Paul begins by saying, oh, Timothy. I mean, it's this vocative to say, let me draw your attention to these final few words that I might quickly pen down. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard the treasure. Guard this treasure. We talk a lot about the concept of theology and how it's possible to study theology without studying theos, right? God. And you think, well, that's crazy. It is crazy, but it's true. In fact, some of the best, you ask the pastors as they study, some of the best commentaries on any of the particular books in the original language are written by those who absolutely deny, right, any concept of the transformation of the gospel. In other words, they don't believe that Jesus Christ was Lord or God. They don't believe that He could die for our sins. They think He was a good man. He was a philosopher. And yet, technically speaking, they write some of the best works on the New Testament and Old Testament. You say, well, how is that possible? It's possible because, you know, if you have truth, right, without reverence, what you end up with is just knowledge. It's crockery. It's foolishness. And yet, on the flip side, for our encouragement, if you have truth and you add to it reverence, what happens? Absolute transformation in life. We are not to dilute truth. Neither are we to dwell in irreverence. If we appreciate what God says in the Scriptures and we know what it says and we know it well, it ends up in transformation of life. Reverence plus truth equals transformation. We are to guard the treasure because it is an issue of reverence and it's an issue of truth. This is the true treasure that we are here and given to guard. The first thing that Paul says is, Timothy, protect this deposit, right? And a couple of things we want to mention here is, one, that it is very serious, and two, it's very precious. We can say that it's very serious because the term he uses to guard is a military term. Philosso is say that you are to protect it. And if you are to protect it as a soldier, it's that you are to protect it with your very life. I mean, it's not something where, you know, you kind of fight for and then you just let it go. It is something that you are to die for, if need be, so that you would keep it in its purity, intact, and unsoiled by the enemy. Notice the words Paul did not choose to use. He doesn't say, Timothy, keep the deposit. Right? Hang on to it. The treasure that has been entrusted to you, just hang on to it. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say, you know, I want you to appreciate it. Love the deposit. You know? Think about it, meditate upon it, love it, endear it to your soul, be happy and joyful and smile and wink at it when you see it in the mirror. I mean, love the treasure and just leave it at that. No, he chooses a military term to say, Timothy, protect it. Guard it with your life. The gospel is not merely to be appreciated from a distance, but protected with our very lives. I like the Christian gospel. It's kind of cool. I had professors when I was at UCLA. That name just rings beautifully lately, right? When I was there at UCLA in my undergraduate years, I had certain professors, and this particular one who was teaching this class on Western civilization, he talked about Jesus Christ. In fact, he read from the Gospel of John in the first chapter and expounded very true concepts. He said what the Christian message is that God himself had come down to pay for the price of sins that Christians themselves couldn't pay. He goes, you know, you got to admit, right? It's a noble concept. He had a recognition or appreciation
for what the gospel was, as many do
in history. But why didn't it transform him? Because truth without reverence doesn't transform, right?
If he
bowed down his knee to the reality of it, it would transform him. We are to be vigilant for the truth. We are to be careful to guard the truth, and we are also to be careful to make sure that we enjoy it with absolute reverence. That the treasure itself is protected, is guarded, is kept.
Kept by us
for generations to come. That is what would honor our God, because what he cares about. The treasure is the gospel. Timothy is given this charge to protect the deposit. This is a serious charge. Guard it with your life. And it's because it is treasure. It is treasure. This term for treasure, or this term that, you know, I'm translating here in the NAS, it says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. All of these terms for being entrusted, to have a treasure, to keep a deposit, some mics. Something's wrong with this.
Maybe this is my voice. Maybe I changed from like mic voice to that's so mic voice.
Make sure we edit the tape on all that kind of silly talk that Jeremy keeps talking about. Is that okay? Hopefully that's okay. I know. I don't know what it is. Lately, there's been some technical issues. Not our guys. Our guys do a great job. I don't think it's me. Maybe it's me. I don't know. But we got some issues here, and hopefully that doesn't distract you. It already did. So let's back up a little bit. The term that is used here for treasure is this idea of something that is given to us. In fact, I like how William Barclay, great New Testament scholar, suggests a picture of a man that is going on a journey, and he leaves with his close friend or his companion, right? Basically, his estate. And he says, I want you to keep this treasure. And he would call that a deposit. It's like a bank term. To say that you have a large amount of money and you leave it with them. Why do you put your money in the bank? Well, because you trust them. And so the whole concept of that is that it is something that is very valuable and that you keep for its protection. And so to say that it is a serious charge is absolutely accurate. To say that we are to guard the gospel, because that in itself is the treasure, is exactly the purpose of this final admonition to Timothy. Why is it so precious, and why is it so serious? Because the treasure is indeed the gospel. Turn over to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 11. And I had mentioned this last week a little bit. I want to highlight this for you again. It says there, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So see, that same theme of I have been entrusted with something that is precious happens there to be the gospel. And that's why we can say that here, Timothy, what is he supposed to guard? He is supposed to guard the treasure that is the gospel of our glorious God. Now, the NAS and most of our modern translations have chosen to use that term glorious as modifying gospel. In other words, it's the gospel that's glorious, right? And they have some reason to do that. I think, though, if you read in some of the better commentaries, that they will agree that it is more appropriate to understand that term glorious as modifying not the gospel, but modifying God himself. Darby's old literal translation reads this way: according to the glad tidings or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I would translate it the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And we say that that term for blessed, Makarios, it's that term that we get if you look in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed is he who, it's a term that means not just that you are given something of great blessing, but that you are, from a third person's perspective, blessed. It is that Psalm 1 approach. Blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers, walk in the way of sinners, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. I mixed all that up, right? Blessed is that man. It's to say that it is an individual who is living a charmed existence because of God's blessing, and that individual is indeed happy. You can actually translate that word happy, and what you would come out with is, this is the treasure that, with which you have been entrusted. The gospel, which displays the glory of a happy God. Guys, it is for our soul's good. That is why he has saved us. Because it is to his delight. That is why he has saved us. People will often ask, right? Why would God choose someone like me? Why would God choose someone like you? And you know, the very theological answer is because God chooses whom he will choose. That's what Romans tells us, right? It's up to God's choosing. But you know, the heart answer is because it delights his soul to save you. It delights and creates happiness for him to save me. And what an encouragement. What a treasure indeed the gospel is. Is it to be protected? Yeah, because it's a serious charge. But at the same time, man, it is a precious charge. So take that in light of, take that into consideration as you look at the second verse I put in your outline for you under precious. 2 Corinthians 4, you can just view that and review that on your own and meditate upon it this week and let it feed your soul. But it says, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Again, a reference to the gospel. The glory that we now understand through Christ. And in verse 7 says, but we have this treasure. The same concept. We have this treasure in what? In earthen vessels. Clay pots. The earthen vessels are the normal stoneware, the clayware that they would use for everyday, you know, everyday use and consumption. It's the stuff that wore out over time, over overuse. It's the stuff that you'd buy at the store, right? A dime a dozen. We, what are we? We are so worthless. We're just earthen vessels, and yet we are the containers of the treasure which is the glory of God in the face of Christ. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. When we present the gospel, when we fight for the gospel, when we tell someone, no, that's not the right way to understand our God, they may be offended by us. They ought not to be. Because what is in us? Of what frame are we that anyone should find us offensive? Are we the treasure? No. We are the broken vessels in which the container, right? We're the container, we're the plasticware, the disposable stuff in which is contained the true treasure, right? The gospel of the glory of a happy, of a blessed God. That is the deal. And that is the treasure that is to be guarded. That is the thing that ought to drive us to say, you know what? I understand what you're saying and I empathize with your weakness, but there is only one solution. Confess your sins to Jesus Christ. Ask Him to forgive you and find hope in life. Anything else is bandages on severe wounds. Anything else is just encouraging them to enjoy the folly of this life and not understand the fullness of the salvation that is a treasure which is contained in idiots like us. That is the beauty of the gospel. And that is the beauty of a blessed God who reveals His glory in such a gracious way. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul had said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. If you ever do a study on this one verse in church history, you will see that this one verse, and it's just one verse in all of the scriptures, had such a dramatic impact on so many men and giants in church history. Luther himself said that this one verse is the entire Bible. It's the entire Bible. It's the entire concept of everything the scripture is pointing to right here. Charles Spurgeon said if he only had a few words to speak and then he was going to die, this would be the words he would say to anybody that would bother to listen. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is a blessed treasure that we possess. We ought to possess it with a sense of reverence, a sense of dignity in protecting that which is true, that which is transforming, that which is so of grace that it ought to amaze us, it ought to hit us in wave after wave so that we might be humbled, we might be encouraged, and we might at the same time as we are brought low, we might exalt in God and in Christ Himself. That is the glory of the gospel. Just guard that. It's serious, it's precious. And then he says in Timothy, as you guard what has been entrusted to you, he says, avoid the worldly and empty chatter, the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. He says, avoid the counterfeit. Avoid the counterfeit. Timothy was to guard this treasure that is the gospel. And at the same time, he is to avoid that which is everything else. He uses the term avoid, which I think is kind of curious. In fact, he doesn't use it in an imperative. Look at the way it's structured. I think the NAS does a good job with this. The imperative is to guard. That is the only command that is given here. In verse 20, it says, O Timothy, here's the command, guard what has been entrusted to you. And he says to do this while avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. He says, on the one hand, we are to protect what is true, to cherish it, to keep anyone from disdaining it. And at the same time, you are to not engage with those things that are foolishness. Don't engage. Don't even bother. He says to avoid it, avoiding these things. And he uses a term that means to turn aside or to turn away. And the present tense tells us that it is to become a habit of Timothy. See, Timothy, don't even get embroiled in, don't give dignity to such ridiculous notions that bring down the concept of God. I've heard a lot of ridiculous notions in my life. And sometimes, you know, it would turn into argument. Sometimes it would even turn into a little bit of pushing and shoving, you know? Sometimes things get you mad because it's not true. And what does Paul say? Just to get away from that. Do you want to be known as an individual that is always arguing with everybody? He's trying to convince somebody. He says, forget that. Avoid and turn away in a habitual sense from those things that are ridiculous. And look at the way that he kind of pronounces judgment upon these empty things. He says, one, they are worldly or profane and empty. In your outlines, I put that they are godless and lifeless. And that's basically what it means. The idea is that it is profane. The balos, it means literally something that is legal for you to kind of just walk all over. You guys know by California, vehicle code? There are two things that you could drop on the streets and highways, right, without getting fined, without being called littering, right? Why do I know this? Not because I know some random facts, which might be the case, but because, you know, that's on the DMV test occasionally. So there's one for you if you guys just memorize this one fact, right? So maybe you'll pass now, right? But there's two things you could drop on the highways, water or feathers. No idea what the feather stuff is about, right? But the water stuff I can understand. And it is legal for you to drop that onto the highway for us to drive over it, and no one needs to actually get out and pick this stuff up. Just yesterday, we were driving down the street, and there was a lazy boy in the middle of the street, of this like this large street in Simi Valley. And I'm thinking, well, that's not a good place for something like that, right? Someone ought to have gotten out and said, well, you know, I deposited, you know, my furniture on the freeway. I ought to get out and remove that. That would be right and legal. But water, feathers, we're not going to get out and try to pick up all the feathers. Neither are we going to get up and start mopping the freeway. All right? It is legal to trot upon it. And that same concept is this word for worldly or godless or profane. It means that it is so worthless, so godless, it is so common, we could walk over that stuff and no one would ever cite us. What are these things, these exciting and exhilarating new ideas that these false elders are preaching in Ephesus? Well, in God's eyes and by the stature of the great apostle, they're just godless, and he says, and they're empty. They're worthy of being trampled upon because they're so common and ridiculous, and they are empty or vain. Kenos, it means that they are empty. In fact, it's kenos and phone, you know, from which we get our phone, which means they're empty chattering, empty words. There's a lifelessness and a godlessness to these quote-unquote theological ideas. What's curious, and as many scholars over the years have tried to uncover, is what is exactly, right, the great heresy that infests the church at Ephesus. And, you know, I am convinced of one thing, and I might be proven wrong, and that would be okay because that's just my own folly. But as I kind of looked at it carefully, I've wanted to kind of be able to say, well, this is the elements of their false teaching. And we have some elements of that, this love of money, right, this taking advantage of young widows. So all these, there's clues as to some of the things that it involves. But the reason why it's not given full-blown attention into its particulars, I think, is because apparently they don't really know. They're talking for the sake of profit. And so they may be making it up as they go. That's the idea here. What they're saying is nothing important. It is void of significance. It is lifeless. It is not of God, of reverence, so it is godless. It is nothing that we ought to fear or even bother to engage in. We ought to keep to the things that we know right. True theology. True theology. He goes on to say, and not only that, but they are opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And I put in your outlines, it is antithesis and it is pseudo-knowledge, right? Antithesis, actually the Greek word itself there for opposing arguments is antithesis. We borrow that from the Greek directly. And it means that which is the opposite or the contradiction of, right? And he's saying, you know, why shouldn't we listen to it? Because their arguments are exactly the opposite of the grace of God in the gospel. It's the opposite of that which is our treasure, which is our soul, which is our delight. And incidentally, not just ours, but our God's delight. Why would we go to that which is the antithesis? What are you desiring for? A God that doesn't delight in you? A life that doesn't delight your soul? A life that doesn't have a sense of fullness or a hope that is an absolute expectation in terms of its certainty? Do you want the opposite of that? Are you looking to argue or to even develop a concept or theology that says that I don't want a hope that is certain? I want to kind of be on the edge, you know? I don't want to be certain that there is an eternal heaven and the glory of Christ to be revealed. I'd like to know that, man, we can't really be sure about these things. Why would we delight in that? Why would we want anything near to that? He's saying, forget the antithesis. And he says, and forget what is falsely called knowledge. He uses this Greek term that we get our English term pseudonym from. A pseudonym is basically a false name, a name that you write under, right? A ghostwriter would use a pseudonym. They would use a different name from their own. He says, they call it knowledge. I call it pseudo-knowledge. There's a running joke. There's, I don't know if you guys know any other NAMs, right? For the longest time in my life, I was the only NAM I've ever known, right? And then, in seminary, there's an older guy, a Korean gentleman, first generation Korean gentleman, really nice guy. His name is Nam, right? Or he goes by Nam, Nam-min, right? But his name was Nam, and I was like, oh, that's interesting. And you know, we got to know each other, and that was kind of cool. But then Gary and Dave, and especially Wonbin Song, started referring to him by different nicknames, as unfortunately we developed too many different nicknames for different people. But they started calling him like Pseudo-Nam. Right? Deuteronam. Right? They would have all these, like, you know, Deutero means second, so he's the second Nam. And, you know, they'd call him all these things. And I would say, man, Gary, you know, you should, and I would encourage it. I thought it was funny. It's not because I'm Nam. He can't be Nam too. He can be Deuteronam or Pseudonam. See, we add this, the prefix, this concept of pseudo, meaning that it is false or fake. And Paul's saying, man, it is a fake knowledge. Do you want to be saved by a fake gospel? I mean, how ridiculous is that? Would it be all right with you if you got saved by this wonderful God and his name is Zeus and it turns out that after a while he's not even real? What in the world? The atrocity of idolatry, on the one hand, is that we would dare exchange God's glory for another thing. But from God's perspective, he must look at us and not just hate that atrocity that we would do that, but the foolishness behind it. And certainly that is the vein by which the Old Testament prophets speak against idols. You carved that stuff with your hand this morning. And there you are bowing down and asking for privileges from it. You still have the shavings in your backyard. Why would you give your heart and hope to that? You know, the time that I was in Japan, before we even started a Japan ministry, I can never get over that. I had visited and we just wanted to see if we could do something with the church that was out there. And one of the guys, you guys will know him, Doi Sensei. Back then he was just Doi Chan, you know. He was one of our great friends, Doi Chan. He would take us around and then we'd go to like these shrines and these Buddhist temples. At the shrines, you know, he would read for me some of the placards that are hanging from the trees that are prayers. Prayers of things that I think are significant and that someone ought to pray for. Things like, you know, my father has gotten into an accident, he's been laid off from work, you know. Please have him be able to work again, right? Please help me to pass this test, because if I don't pass this test this time, then I won't be accepted to the school, right? Please pray that, you know, that my mother who has left our family might come back. These are significant and real situations, things that someone ought to delight to pray for. They would hang these placards on this tree. And Don Chan was pointing out to me, look at what she's doing, that lady over there. She'd go up to the money box, which has these bars and stuff, and then she would take a handful of coins and throw them in, making noise, clank, clank, clank. Then she would clap her hands, right, and then she would say some prayer. To nothing. To the air. To demons. Who would hear her prayers? Man, the sin of idolatry is not just that we exchange the glory of God, which is the primary sin, but from our perspective, it is a sin of casting our hopes on the air, on absolute emptiness. And that's what is being addressed here. It is the antithesis. It is pseudo-knowledge. It is nothing. It is emptiness, lifeless, and godless. He goes on to say in verse 21, the saddest part of it all, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. People are buying into it and they're selling out. They're buying into a profession, right, of this admitting or proclaiming some kind of false and empty belief. They're buying into that and they're selling out the living Savior. They're selling out the eternal God. I mean, where does that happen? How can that happen? And apparently, that is exactly the kind of stuff that has gone on. In 2 Timothy, a similar concept is given to us in 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18. It says, avoid worldly empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. With an economy of words, Paul stuns us with the simple idea that some have professed this falsehood and have gone astray from the faith. They have literally abandoned the things of Christ. You know, those that kind of understand the gospel, we know that 1 John tells us why it is that those that were once of us go from us. It's because they were never really of us. Meaning that the transformation, which is something we can't see in ourselves. You know, Christian doesn't just kind of, you know, come out in pimples across our forehead so that we might read and go, oh, you are the elect. Fantastic, right? It is an unknown thing to us. We just kind of trust what we see. And we trust in each other. You trust in me. I trust in you that you love the Lord with all your heart. You trust the Lord that I do too. Imperfectly, certainly. But that we're doing the best we can and we're sincere. How do you know that it is insincere? Because in due time, they wander away from the faith. They walk away from that which is absolutely true. And you think to yourself, you know, it's like the words of the Lord are ringing in our ears. What would you give in exchange for your soul? And you think, well, dude, you know, a few million dollars would be tempting, right? Youth and vitality to live forever in this physical life would be tempting. It turns out that it is never that great a price. Turns out to sell out the things of our Savior usually takes 30 pieces of silver. It usually takes a relationship that we've been dying to have. It usually takes an opportunity to enjoy something that we thought we would never be able to enjoy. That John Piper quote I put in there is one of my favorite John Piper quotes. The greatest enemy of our hunger for God turns out not to be poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen and a wife, from Luke 14, 18 through 20. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. What would you give in exchange for your soul? I told you that the gospel is the center of what is the treasure here. And we had mentioned that one wonderful verse in 1 Timothy 1:15, that it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, have had an impact on so many generations of believers. That is the entirety of the purpose of the gospel in one verse. This is the purpose to which Christ came to the world, to save sinners. And I like what Charles Spurgeon says about that. He says, you know, if you have a sham sense of your sin, in other words, sham sinners, right, receive a sham gospel. What is clearly laid out in that particular verse is that if you would like to be saved, there's only one requirement. You need to be a sinner. And you think, well, that's ridiculous. We are all sinners. We kind of recognize that. No, no, no. You need to be the sinner. You need to be the breast pounding, can't lift my eyes to heaven, calling upon the mercy seat of Christ, begging for his forgiveness so that you might have life. You need to be the one sinner that deserves an eternity of torment for your rebellion against God. If you are willing to admit that, then you are the sinner that actually can be saved. Anything short of that, I sin occasionally. Sometimes I'm bad. I lose my temper, but very rarely. Any sham sinner can only receive a sham of a gospel. If you will confess your sins and ask forgiveness, you can have what is the treasure to be guarded. We are to guard this treasure because it is indeed the greatest treasure of all. Nothing on earth can compare to this. What can you accomplish in this life that would be the most glorious thing that will pale in comparison? How many generations of millions and millions of people have gone to the grave thinking themselves immortal because of an accomplishment, because of a thing, because of a certain life, because of a certain renown? There is only one life that is true life, and it is that found in the forgiveness of Christ, and is found in the glorious gospel of a blessed God. The glory, the gospel of the glory of the blessed, the happy God. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We can only thank you. What else can we give to you, Lord? There's nothing that we might earn. There's nothing that we might be able to merit in your eyes, Lord. We thank you for grace. We thank you that you, for some inexplicable reason, have taken delight to save some of us. Lord, it warms our hearts, not just emotionally, though it is overwhelming emotionally. It warms us to know that our God is that good, that we who deserved absolute death have been given instead absolute life. Lord, help us to understand, Lord, the weight of that. Help us to fight, Lord, the anxieties and the fears of this life, armed with that one hope that cannot be killed. Help us to understand you more and to desire you more. And Lord, help us not to give in to those small appetites, Lord. Even the godly and blessed ones, may your gifts, Lord, not cloud our vision to that which is the greatest of our treasures, Jesus Christ himself. Prepare us as your church to be that unblemished and pure bride for the bridegroom. We look forward to the day of his return. Lord, even as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, and we think upon the fact that we are commanded to take of the blood, that we are to take of the body, because it remembers the sacrifice of Christ that we might have life until he returns. Lord, in light of that, we ask, we beg of you, we hope that you will indeed return and return soon. We lift you up. Help us to honor you with our lives. In Jesus Christ's holy name, amen.